Mark 2 at verse 13, and then just kind of hold your spot there for a while. I wanted to begin with a few words, because today we're continuing a theme that has begun maybe 2 weeks ago, and we're going to be talking about opposition. Opposition has begun to arise in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you think about this theme of opposition in our lives, and it's important. And I'll start by saying a couple of naive things about you. I've shared this with some of you before, but I was very naive when I first became... I was convinced before I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ that Christians were a bunch of self-righteous people in their fortress, right? That's what our friends and neighbors think about us. Let's just face it. You Christians are sitting in your fortress. You think you're better than everybody else, and the whole idea is you're supposed to keep everybody else out. You're a bunch of self-righteous people trying to impose your values on everyone else and trying to keep everyone out of the kingdom of heaven. I know! All right? Then all of a sudden one day, I don't know what happened, but all of a sudden the message of the gospel got inside my dense, dense skull. And it was amazing to me where I realized it's exactly the opposite. Exactly, precisely, and perfectly the opposite of what I'd thought. I could not believe it. Rather than being a self-righteous community trying to keep people out, it was the utter opposite. It's a community of people who are acknowledging in the light of God's holiness our shortfalls, our unworthiness of Him, and trying to stand up and say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for the gift of your grace. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the gift of life. And we want to share this love and joy and peace and patience and kindness with others. It was such a shock to me that I was like, well, how come I hadn't heard this before? I was just thinking, you know, it was the messenger. And here's where it gets silly on me. I was convinced at that moment that, well, now that I'm here, I'm going to tell it right. So, because this is exciting to me. I actually quit my day job, and I was like, I'm going to become a pastor so that I could share this message. It's just wonderful. It's not what you think. Guess what? People think that I'm trying to impose my values and that I'm self-righteous and that we're all about the wall. What gives? It's very frustrating. Each of you know this. If you're a Christian, you know what it is to be frustrated. It's like, how can it be that the very opposite of what we stand for in the core of our being, and in ourselves and as a community, we stand in humility before God Almighty and we say, thank you, Lord, for your grace. How is it that it translates out there exactly the opposite? Why do we Christians always run into opposition? And then you realize, well, we're no better than our Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ ran into opposition. And this always bothered me too. Even before I was a Christian, you'd look at Jesus and he comes into the world and what does he do? He heals people. People that are hurting. And he comes in and he brings wholeness and life and hope and joy. I mean, this is good. Even an atheist can acknowledge that what Jesus was doing was nice, hopeful, good. And yet, people hated him. What's up with that? That's what we want to talk about today. Last week, when Jesus healed, remember, he healed the paralytic, and we talked about these issues of his authority. His authority offended people. Who are you to forgive people? Today, if anything, it's even worse. Today, it's not just his authority to do what he's doing, forgiving people. It's who he's forgiving. Now you're going too far. The person he forgives today is beyond the pale, and this is where he gets into trouble. Think about this. Jesus was opposed. He was hated. He was despised. He was rejected. And finally, he was arrested and killed because when God came into the world to save sinners like us, he wasn't deemed holy enough. He wasn't good enough. He wasn't what they expected. You are not demanding enough of the people, the Pharisees said. You're not condemning enough. Now, lay hold of that today. But here's the thing. Before we go into the passage, just remember this. It's not just the Pharisees. It's always easy to look at this in the New Testament and point your fingers. Oh, those Jews. Such a bunch of self-righteous people. It's like, no, let's look at the church. Those Christians. It's hard, but it's important today to look at some of these things. He wasn't seen as righteous enough. And by the way, he wasn't the only one. The Pharisees weren't the only one. Who else was wondering about him? John the Baptist, right? Do you remember his moment of doubt? John the Baptist was the first guy that confessed Jesus before he was even born, right? Jesus walks into the room. He's not born yet. There he is inside of Mary, and there is John inside of Elizabeth, and John leaps for joy. It's like, there he is. And then you see in the beginning of the Gospel of John, is John the Baptist who says, what? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This guy knows. And yet, what does he say in Matthew 11? He's looking at the message of Jesus, and he's beginning to wonder out there, and he had this whole message of, oh, wait until you see it. He's coming with fire. And a pitchfork. And instead he's seeing, healings and happiness. And he says, are you the one we're waiting for, or should I look for another? Do you remember? What did Jesus say in that? Jesus said a couple of things. First of all, he said to John's disciples, he said, look out there and what do you see? What do you see? You see blind people being led to see. You see the lame being made to walk. You see those who have no hope being given hope. You see the gospel being preached. These are signs of the kingdom of God in your midst. And John, he says implicitly, don't be too anxious about hoping for wrath. Don't be too anxious, Christians, about hoping for God's wrath upon those sinners out there. Why? Because he was patient enough to wait for you and me. What now? Will we not wait for our neighbor? Or do we despise God's patience? God's patience, which is a kindness that leads to repentance. Let's lay hold of these things as we think about this today. It's an important topic. I wanted to actually read in Matthew 11. This isn't all in Matthew 11, this scene, Jesus goes on to say something else. And this sort of leads us into our passage. He says, but to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. In other words, no matter what I do, I'm getting criticism. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. It's interesting to think about this. I want you to see this. Jesus kind of gets it both ways here. And so does John. John comes and he's not eating or drinking. He's fasting. He's being holy. He's like, oh, this holy guy. Who does he think he is? And on the other side, Jesus comes in drinking and eating with sinners. Oh, he's a friend of sinners. He's not good enough for us. The spirit of criticism. Christians, here's the thing. Every time any one of us has the unmitigated gall, the nerve, to question anyone's assumptions, to push anyone outside of their comfort zone, watch out. The unhappiness follows. I keep promising we're going to get to our passage, but we are about to here. But this is, I want you to think about this. We're living in a secular, extremely immoral society, and Jesus was living in a religious, extremely moral society. And there's two different responses. I think that if Jesus came today, he would actually be hated and rejected for some different reasons, because he'd be found too condemning. Because he'd have the nerve to talk about holiness. Because he'd have the nerve to talk about boundaries. We're going to get to this at the end. I just want you to hold this thought. On the other side, when he came at his time, you have in our society, we have like an irreligious and immoral society. But within it, we have, let's say, the church and religious people. Who are what? Who can sometimes have the sin of being self-righteous. What I'd like you to notice is that both sides are self-righteous. The side that says, well, you know, who are you to make me to say that I should repent? And the other side, too, is what? Who are you to say that this is a sin and that I should repent? Do you notice how it's the same thing? The key to the kingdom of heaven is this, Jesus said, repent and believe, because the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. What's the difference between us and everybody else? Our readiness to repent. All right? That's it. So let's go to our passage here, and I want to read this together. In fact, let's read the whole thing. Mark 2, starting at verse 13. He, Jesus, went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Amen. My friends, this is the heart of the gospel. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your word, for the love it reveals to us, Lord. Because by your word, we come to know you. We know your character. We know your purposes for us. We know why we're here, your plans for us. Most importantly, we know that if we are in Christ, by your love, if our trust is in him, then nothing in all the world can separate us from your love. So, Lord, feed us this morning by your word. Would you melt our hearts to put aside all things that would distract us? Help us to be fed by your word this morning that we might leave this place as doers and not just hearers of it. We pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Okay, so now we've read that, and I want to look at this again. Right? He went out beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. Jesus is doing this. Just to follow on this, Jesus, remember, he came into Capernaum, and it's very exciting what happened when Jesus came into Capernaum. It was like a bomb hits the small town. Jesus comes in, and first of all, he calls these four disciples. They're sitting out there in their boats, and he calls Simon and Andrew and James and John. He's like, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. Bang, they follow him. What happens next? He comes into town, he goes to the synagogue, and he's teaching there. He heals a man with an unclean spirit, which is rather exciting. Then he goes back to Simon Peter's house, and Simon's mother-in-law is there with a fever. He cures her, and then the whole town basically descends on the house and is getting healed left and right. What does Jesus do then? He gets up really early in the morning, goes off and pray, and his disciples hound him down. It's like, hey, what are you doing? We want to follow you. Come on, that's why I came, because we're going to go to these other towns and we're going to preach this. So he went off on his first tour of Galilee, and during that tour, we saw him cleanse a leper, right? All these things. What was wrong with the leper, by the way? Here was our first little jolt of something. Here, Michael, I mean, he cleansed the leper like this. What was wrong with that? You don't touch a leper. Why? Because it makes you ritually unclean. But what happened to the leper? And rather than Jesus becoming unclean, the leper was clean. That's interesting. But did the Pharisees rejoice? No. You're really irritating me that you just touched that. I can't get it out of my mind. It's like, but he's clean and is whole and restored. I cannot rejoice with you in this. Okay. What happened last week? He came back to Capernaum and he healed a paralytic. Then it got even worse. It was bad enough when you touched a leper. What did he do last week? He forgave someone. Who alone can forgive sins but God? That was bad. This week is very irritating, what he's about to do. I want you to understand how irritating this is, because he's going to call Levi the tax collector. I have to tell you, I used to laugh about this kind of stuff. Like, wow, what does the Bible have against tax collectors? Seriously, back in New York in my family, I had some people that worked in the IRS, and I always felt a little funny about it. It's like, is what they're doing inherently bad? You know, maybe. But seriously, think about this for a second. And by the way, don't you miss the King James Version? For those of you who weren't raised with the King James Version, oh, the diminishment of our language. Now it says tax collector. In the old day, it used to say publicans and sinners, which was the key for the old joke, republicans and sinners. Right? Does anyone remember the King James Version with publicans and sinners? All right, the word is publican. What is a publican? Or what is a tax collector in that concept? It's not just an IRS kind of bureaucrat. I want you to think about this. It's interesting. The publicans in the old days were these guys who were public officials. They were public contractors. You know the fellows over in Iraq who are not actually with the Defense Department? They're defense contractors. It's outsourced work. These publicans were the guys, by the way, that supplied the legions, for example. Isn't that interesting? How modern the Romans were on this level. Or rather, maybe, I don't know what they, but it's like in the absence of a bureaucracy, here was a sure way to do this. How are we going to supply our legions? You sell a contract to an outsourced contractor. That's just like today. Yes. Interesting. Only with one difference. They also outsource their taxation. This is scary. And I want you to hear why it's scary. The idea was tax farming. All right? So what you'd get, and this is an empire that doesn't have enough bureaucracy to do it themselves, so they have a surefire way. You kind of use a sort of capitalistic idea. Let's sell the rights to raise taxation in a given region. So you'd have an auction, and the guy would buy the rights for it. You need a certain amount of money. And they'd give the money to Rome as a sort of loan. All right? I'm buying the right to raise taxes in a certain region. That's interesting, right? And then what's the risk for them? Well, the risk is if you go out, then you will now have to collect the money yourself. And the risk is if you don't collect enough money, you lose. But the reward is what? Anything you collect over the amount you gave to Rome is yours. What a terrible idea. Think about it for a second. What a dreadful, dreadful idea. I think most of us do. When I was a kid, I thought of the Roman Empire, and I thought of it as something essentially benign. You know, it's like, well, I mean, after all, they brought roads and things and civilization and, you know, all kinds of wonderful things. Well, why? What? why were the Jews so anti-Roman anyway? And as I get older, actually, quite seriously, you see the evil of the Roman Empire. There's a superficial resemblance, but the whole thing, if you want to understand the Roman Empire, think of the mafia. Think of a gigantic pyramid scheme. There's no concern for the people at the bottom. What it is a gigantic extortion racket from top to bottom, from the emperor down to his client kings, down to the tax collectors, and all the money's being funneled up from those who were the weakest. And that's what it's about. And so the emperor would have his puppet king there, Herod, Antipas, and Antipas would get his tax collectors in sight. Now, the tax collectors, the big regional guys, Levi's not him. You had to be a knight in the empire, all right, in the equestrian order, a knight. So they'd get these big guys to do it, and they'd live in a big spot, and they'd come there for a while and, you know, exploit the people. But they had the guys working for them that were the locals. All right, this is where I want you to think about it. What kind of a person would work in Levi's job? These are your people. It's imagine, in a community like this, in Faith Presbyterian Church, one of us should take the job of basically extracting money. And remember, this is far, it's not kind of like, well, you agreed to pay your taxes, you know, Tom, you owe 5% of your taxes. No, it's like, I'm going to take what I can with local tough guys. I'm going to take what I can from you, and no one can stop you. It's raw force. The Jews, understandably, couldn't stand these guys. I mean, I was trying to think, is there anything like the tax collectors today? The first thing that comes to mind is sort of like the Russian mafia. You know? It's something that is, who would do this to their own people? The Pharisees, by the way, in the Talmud likened tax collectors, just so you know, with thieves and murderers. To go to one of their houses was to become unclean. Right? By the way, you could also lie to them with impunity. They would think about these things, all right? And here's the catch. Get ready. Such a man is called to be a disciple of Jesus. Such a man as this. That's the offense. That's the offense. It is someone, I just want you to see this. It's not just an IRS bureaucrat. Okay? Think about, you've got these classes of people. By the way, does anyone remember Psalm 1:1, a great verse to memorize? Blessed is the man who what? Remember, it's this, who walks not in the way of the wicked, nor sits in the seat of sinners, nor stands with sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Notice that first you're standing with sin, and the next thing you know, you're standing and talking with it, and the next thing you know, you're sitting with it and in the midst of it. What does it say there? Blessed is the guy who doesn't do this, who keeps apart from these things, right? Well, think about it like this. You've got the wicked, and you've got the sinners, and then you've got the scoffers, and then you've got adulterers and thieves, and then you've got murderers, and then you've got Al-Qaeda and tax collectors. Okay? I just really, the thought that Jesus would call such a person to be his disciple, come follow me, as an example of what the kingdom of God is all about. Do you see it? Do you see the offense? Has anyone ever offended you? Someone unworthy of the kingdom of God? We were talking about this at the Bible study on Thursday night, about certain famous people who were in prison who came to the Lord. It's like, I don't know if I want this person in the kingdom. You know? It's interesting to think about. Who is this guy? Levi, of course, is Matthew. Why does he have the two names? Well, we've talked about this before. Most of the disciples, it seems, have two names. And I'm not sure if maybe Levi is a surname or what have you. One thing you could say is that maybe earlier on he was called Levi in the same way that Saul was called Saul, and then Matthew became, you know, it's just like, this is my name now, Matthew. What does Matthew mean? Very good, Matthew. Gift of God. And that's what Matthew was. Think about Matthew for a second. He is a gift of God's grace. And so is Matthew Augustine. But this Matthew, I mean especially, he's nothing but a gift of God's grace. What did the world see when they see Matthew? They see this guy that's completely unworthy. You're making me sick. I just can't stand it. What did Matthew see? This possibly, clearly, what did he do when Jesus said, follow him? Did he argue with him? No. Why? Because all of us, this is what happens. Sometimes it's the worst of us. Sometimes it's the people that you'd think are the neighbors who are the most anti-Christian, who are spewing off all the diatribes, who are on the line flaming and firing. It's like, I hate Jesus! I have seen this before. Then all of a sudden, they're the ones who flip around and are just like, I love Jesus! You don't know what God is doing in people's lives. sometimes all of that bluster is just, and here is Levi, and along comes Jesus and says, follow me. Can you imagine? Here is a chance of redemption. Here is an invitation, not for someone like me. We all, even with ourselves or with family members or with friends, when we get locked in terrible patterns of sins, weird things can happen. We kind of get shut off from one another. It's not just kind of like, let's say when we're at our best and we sin and we kind of fall away from one another for a while. You know, you got to, well, let's. I'm talking about with real, the bondage to sin. You know what I'm talking about. And when people are in that bondage to sin and they're separated from their friends and they're sort of driven apart and it's in shame and all this kind of stuff, that combination of pride and self-loathing, and the gospel, Jesus comes along with the gospel to Matthew and says, come, you, come. Praise God. And he rose and followed him. Okay. And what did he do then? He went on to write Matthew, a gift of God's grace. And as he reclined, this is Jesus all of a sudden, there's kind of a skip here where Jesus is now reclining at his table, which is kind of interesting. As he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, and for there were many who followed him. It's kind of interesting. He's having a banquet here because of his gratitude. And the very fact that Jesus is reclining, of course, you know, they reclined. That's how they ate. I keep thinking we should have our next agape feast. We should all recline, except we're in the senior center and we'd be so uncomfortable on these chairs. But I've always wanted to have a biblical feast where we recline. And, you know, the idea is you lean on your left elbow and you're eating with your right hand. There's the idea. So you all have to be kind of in the same direction if you think about it, if you do the math. Otherwise, it's a mess. But at this feet, there's something else. It's like the fact that they're reclining. You're not just kind of sitting there stiffly on the side like, oh, I've got to be with these people. No, you're reclining. You're really there with them. Jesus is there at this banquet with this bunch of, what shall we call them? Sinners! Who would be at a banquet at Levi's house / Matthew's house? The local rejects, the sinners. I mean, who would come to Levi's banquet? Who are the people that would be with Levi? The rejects, the misfits, those who, let's say the prostitutes, those who are unclean, those who are excluded from the community. They're all here. It's not a church luncheon. Let's put it that way. And into this scene comes Jesus and his disciples. By the way, it's the first use of disciples here. Isn't that interesting? The first time disciples is used in the context of Mark. And you want to ask yourself this question. What did the disciples think about this, these followers of Jesus? This is not in the passage, but did anyone ever see that movie Jesus of Nazareth? You know that 1970s Franco Zeffirelli version that's very beautiful but also flawed because the Jesus character, who's the centerpiece, drives me up the wall. We'll talk about that sometime. It's not really for a sermon, but there's one part of that movie that is beautiful. And I want to share it with you. It's like, in this scene, what the movie does is takes it so that when Matthew has... Okay, so it's Matthew's banquet. And he's just so excited that Jesus has called him. He says, come to my banquet. Come to my house, Rabbi. All right? Peter really hates Matthew. And there's a certain reality to this. Peter would certainly detest Matthew. Would actually loathe him. You're this tax collector. You're always basically scalping me. And how would Peter have felt about this? And you think about it, he comes into the house and Peter's just in the scene in the movie, just sitting there like, oh, I'm so irritated to be here. And it's there in the movie that Jesus tells the story of the prodigal son. And it's there that he tells this amazing story about the younger son who rebels and rejects his father's values and runs off and with, you know, prostitutes and gambling and spending all his money. And who's in mind in this scene, of course, but Matthew? You who have rebelled and dropped and lost everything, but now you've come back. And here is this feast. We rejoice. You were lost and now you're found. But who's the elder brother? Again, this isn't in the Bible in the scene, but there's a truth to it. Who's the elder brother here? It's Peter, who would be looking at this and saying, I resent this. I don't want to be a co-disciple with this person. Really, Lord? Really? You know? I mean, you could say that I'm flawed, but this guy isn't just flawed. I don't want to be a co-disciple with him. And Jesus, it's this beautiful scene where it's about reconciliation. He tells the story of the elder, and we have to rejoice because he was lost, and the kingdom is for such as him. That redemption is for all, that redemption rises us all and unites us in Christ and life. Now, this is the hope of this story. It's a beautiful story of what the gospel's all about. But for these guys, are they happy? The Pharisees? No, as we're about to see. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with these guys? Right? What is he doing to be doing this? This is like the scandal of the gospel, when you think about it. Let me go to, I had a confusing series of, this is the scandal of the gospel. What Jesus is doing here. Why is he eating with them? It's violating the kosher rules. By doing this, you're becoming unclean. It's not good what you're doing. You remember in Luke 7 when a woman came, the woman who was sinful, a sinful woman came to him and said, you know, she starts anointing him. And the Pharisees who had invited him saw this and he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known what sort of woman this is who's touching him because, you know, she's a sinner. And that's the scandal of grace. There's the scandal of grace. It's the scandal of the cross. It's this idea that everyone, that the kingdom of God is for everyone. And guess what? It offends people. One more thing about this. Remember back in, I guess, Christmas season, we talked about this word, he shall be a Nazarene. A Nazarene. And we did this kind of interesting word study on it. It means these couple of things. Well, one, the branch. Right in the Old Testament, it would always say, I'm going to send my branch. Out of the root of Jesse, out of the stump of Jesse will come the branch, the Messiah, number one. But number two, it had this word of the Holy One, right? Where they get the idea of the Nazarite. In other words, he would be the Holy One of Israel. This is who Jesus is. And what are the Pharisees saying? If he's the Holy One, I don't get it, because I'm more holy than this guy is. Do you see the problem? You are not standing up to my expectations. I'm more holy than you are. But that's what's interesting. It's the third meaning that he'd be despised. Remember in Isaiah 53, what does it say about the Messiah? He would be despised. He would be rejected by men. And by his stripes, we would be healed. So this too is an answer to the whole picture here. Then in verse 17, we come to the most important part. Where Jesus says, when he heard it, he says to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. But sinners. There it is. There's the problem. Romans 3. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Why am I reading all this? Because it's the essence of what the gospel is, and the gospel itself is what is offensive in the eyes of the world. Why? Here's the thing. One more bit. I always make fun of, the Presbyterian thing. You know, you got to be self-deprecating sometimes. But at the end of the day, it's the gospel that we're about. What is the gospel? It's this kind of picture here. With regard to us, left to our own devices, the theological word is depravity. But you could say we're unable to earn God's love. We're here in the world, and no matter what we do, if we follow the inclinations of our hearts, we cannot save ourselves. That's the situation of the world. But God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, saves us. How? 100% from Him. Because God the Father chose us. because God the Son redeemed us. He gave His life for us at the cross. And because God the Holy Spirit applies Christ to us and saves us right on the ground as we're walking and living every day. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit saves us. And once we're saved, by the way, we're unable to lose God's love. The message here, this is the gospel. The gospel is that I'm not, there's nothing I can do so smart, so brilliant, or so good as to earn my salvation. But by God's grace, there's nothing I can do so stupid as to lose it. If I am in His love, then nothing in all the world can separate me from that. The promise of the gospel is that He chose me before the foundation of time, that He died for me, and that He applies Christ to me, and He will hold me all the way to glory. And you, each one of you can affirm this as you trust in Him. That's the gospel. In other words, God saves sinners. It's why I quit my day job. It excites me so much. But it takes one catch, and here's the problem. There's a reality principle in Scripture. What's the reality principle? You're a sinner. I mean, we laugh, but it's hard. This is the problem. The world wants the gospel that's all grace with none of that other stuff. All grace, no holiness. Just tell me how much God loves me. Sure, it's a big smiley face in heaven. Awesome! Now let me go on to my game that I'm doing. I'm just so happy. It's like, yeah, well, no, wait! This is really important. This is serious. This is like as serious as life. We treat it like games. Oh my gosh, it drives me up the wall. It really does. I don't know if you feel the same panic I do. Maybe it's something I never used to feel in the past, but I'm more and more discouraged as I look at the level of discourse out there vis-a-vis Christians versus the world, because it's also like a game. Like we're playing some sort of mental game. Oh, but this and that. You know, we're living in a fallen world, a world full of pain and brokenness, and the gospel is God's fix for it. This is life and death. And what God is saying to us is, look at it this way. It's like Passover. The world is under judgment. That's what it is. There is none righteous, no, not one. You're all in desperate trouble. Can't you see? It's the one thing you could look at in the world and be absolutely sure of it. Study history. It proves total depravity. And what God is saying is, come under the blood, and I will save you. Come into the ark of faith. And we play these games. This is what the gospel is. It's life and death. And God, by the gospel, is drawing us into the ark of faith and saving sinners like us. But to do that, it's kind of like shining a powerful light in your whole soul and mine, which causes us to acknowledge something. We've got to know who we are so that we can become who God has made us to be. There has to be a certain amount of reality principle where we look at ourselves and see our own shortfall. And when we sit there and say, I'm fine, no thanks. I'm good, thanks. Jesus gave His life for a sinner like you. No, no, not for me. I don't need that. You do. But Jesus came for the sick. Who are the sick? Everyone. Everyone. Now, here's the thing. We started talking about this, about the difference between, there's several kinds of self-righteousness in the world, aren't there? There's a self-righteousness of the Pharisees who say, well, you know, what you see, in other words, this passage is used against Christians. Maybe you've seen this before. Lots of passages are used against Christians for having the nerve to draw any sort of moral boundary, for having the nerve to say, well, I mean, if you're saved by faith alone, then you're just kind of, I mean, Jesus ate with sinners, so I guess sin is okay, right? Well, obviously it's not. Well, how do we negotiate this territory? And the answer is that Jesus died for the sins that we commit. The fact that we're forgiven doesn't make it okay. Do you understand this? Sin is like, you think about the whole structure of 1 John. This is what 1 John is about. 1 John says, it's basically like this. If you look in your heart and you say to yourself upon examination, oh, there's no sin in me, you're lying to yourself. You're deceived. There's no truth in you. If you look at yourself and honestly come out of that examination saying, I'm not a sinner, you're deceived. Rather, if you let the light of the gospel, and who can blame us? Who really wants this? It's kind of like a cold shower. in a morning when you're perfectly, I'm fine, thanks. I don't know if you ever feel this way, but sometimes my shower doesn't get hot for a long time. And finally you're sitting there like, I can't wait any longer. And you jump into the cold shower. Ah! You know, it's like, no matter what you do, there's no preparing for it. It's a horrible shock. That cold water. It's an absurd example, perhaps, but that's what the gospel light is like, isn't it, sometimes? Where you have to confess your sins, where you're almost more comfortable in the shadow. I'm lingering here in my resentments and my various forms of kind of shame and whatever. I just don't want to come into the presence of God right now. I don't necessarily want to hang out with God's people right now because I'm in my thing. And what God calls us to do is what? Step into the light. Because what happens when you step into the light? That light shines and you're reminded of God's love and your standing and your destiny in glory. Christ died for sin. The fact that he forgives sinners like us doesn't make the sin okay. And this is what we're dealing with in the world's opposition to the gospel. That's all. It's kind of like, just like the Pharisees, you can almost say the whole history of the church is caught between these two things. Let's call it liberal and conservative. But please understand, I'm not talking about political liberals, and I'm not talking about liberal Democrats and conservative Republicans, but theologically. The whole history of the church is this tension between righteousness and holiness. Okay, what's righteousness? What is righteous? Can someone tell me, what is righteousness? What is it to be righteous? Fine then, right with God. It's easy. You're right with God. You're right with one another. That's what it's about, having communion with one another. You were not righteous. You did not have communion with God and one another. It was not right. You're right with God and right with one another because of Christ. Righteousness. And so righteousness speaks as this idea that leans toward relationship and communion, drawing near to one another. Everybody likes righteousness. Well, not everybody, as it turns out. But this idea of, oh yeah, I want to be as close as I can to one another. Historically in the church, theological liberals tend to focus on that one. We like righteousness. We don't like holiness. What's holiness? Holiness is about this. It's almost an opposite principle. If righteousness is about this, come, let us embrace one another. Holiness is about this. Let's stay apart from one another. Right? Holiness is about staying apart. One side will say, oh, it has to be all righteousness and don't worry about the holiness. The other side will say, it's all holiness and don't worry. It's all like stay apart from each other. That's how to... What is the gospel about? The gospel is this message that says draw near to one another. Be intimate with one another. Love one another. Just don't roll over one another's boundaries. Right? Don't do that to one another. Don't rupture your communion. In other words, righteousness and holiness in full measure. That's the message of the cross. We're going to end on this. This is the message of the cross. And it's as simple as that. The message of the cross is this message of God's love for sinners like us. For every one of us, every one of us without exception, he gave his life that we might live. But he gave his life, someone, he bore the penalty for those sins. Dare we mock that grace to us? I want to end actually on this. We're going to sing together, Come Ye Sinners. It's a way of leading right into the communion. And I want to read these words and think about them as we come to the communion table. Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity joined with power. He is able. He is able. He is willing. Doubt no more. Do you remember that where it's like, Lord, if you are willing, you can save me. I am willing. He is willing. Jesus ready stands to save you. Come ye needy, come and welcome. God's free bounty glorify. True belief and true repentance. Every grace that brings you nigh. Without money, come to Jesus Christ and buy. Though you have nothing, come to the Lord Jesus Christ and enjoy the fruitfulness thereof. Come, ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous. Sinners came Jesus to call. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. This he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. Don't sit here and wait for yourself to feel righteous enough to come to the Lord. As you come to the table today, know this and rejoice in it. You are not righteous of yourself. None of us are worthy of the table. But the Lord Jesus is. and we are made worthy in him. Finally, lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merit of his blood. Venture on him, venture holy. Let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. Let's stand, actually, and come on up here. I want to pray, and then we're going to sing together.